You know, even though the space of 1 Samuel chapters 7 and 8 are separated by less than a half inch of white space in our modern English Bibles, their substance, that is their message, couldn't really be farther apart. Our key word, as some of you might recall from just 2 weeks ago, now when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 7, was repentance. Repentance, again, is a change of heart, a change of mind leading to a change of life and behavior. That chapter, chapter 7, which was the very last in the opening section of the book of 1 Samuel, which has introduced us to this inspiring title character of this incredible Old Testament book and to this great spiritual leader and last judge in Israel, whom God had provided, and miraculously so, I might add, for his spiritually hapless people, that chapter, chapter 7, showed us amazingly what life under God's sovereign rule and gracious kingship truly can look like. That is, the ark of God's awesome and glorious presence had finally returned. The people of God, under Samuel's able leadership, had humbled themselves and turned away from their wicked and idolatrous ways, and God himself had mercifully intervened on their behalf, defeating their enemies and granting this confederacy of ancient Israelite clans much needed peace. Peace. Evidently, that was stunningly and yet providentially short-lived. Look, if 1 Samuel chapter 7 was all about the people's repentance, resulting in a few fleeting years of peace and prosperity in Israel, then 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we'll see together this morning, is really about their rejection. The rejection of God's kingship, resulting in God's people paying a hefty price. Be careful what you ask for. With the arrival of chapter 8, the focus now shifts from Samuel to Saul, and from God's appointed prophet to man's demanded king. And listen here, the rule of Saul, which will occupy our attention from chapters 8 through 15, it's going to show us what life looks like when God gives his people what they ask for. Demanding to live under man's own bent, unbridled authority instead of God's omnipotent and all-merciful rule. Pastor Mark Dever said that the book of 1 Samuel is all about enduring faith in exceedingly faithless times. That's an apt description. You see, the people's insistence upon a king, again, a king other than the Lord, of course, since Yahweh was already the people's king, and their desire to be like the nations, all the other nations, according to verse 20, as we'll see today, reveals, friends, so much about the human condition, doesn't it? That is, friends, listen, if you haven't noticed, the Bible not only reveals the truth about God, but it also exposes, it pulls back the curtain to reveal the truth about us, which often isn't very pretty. That inconvenient truth that we'd rather run and ruin our lives by rejecting God's holy and righteous rule rather than depending upon the Lord by faith and allowing him to reign over us through the gospel. Yes, friends, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is really a kind of mirror. It is an inspired mirror showing us, hopefully eager readers of the Bible, the truth about Israel, which, as it turns out, is actually the truth about ourselves. Namely, that apart from faith in the gospel, we don't really love God, and nor are we willing to be led or to be ruled by him. That is, like the men in the parable of the 10 minas from Luke chapter 19, our tendency as fallen human beings down to a man is to take one look at God's king and God's kingdom and say, we do not want that man to reign over us. Even if that means executing God's sinless and perfect Son on a bloody, cruel Roman cross. But listen, here's some good news for you and for me this morning. Israel's unthinkable and rebellious request in asking for a king like the other nations turns out to be God's surprising and perfect, if not improbable, way of providing the king that they really need. Our God even subverts our own sin. The king they need, purportedly with Saul immediately, eventually through King David soon, yet ultimately the king of Jesus Christ, of whom we've sung this morning. Even our rejection, God turns around for our rescue. As question 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully states, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth? That's the question. Here's the answer. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. That I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. It concludes, God is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to be this because he is a faithful Father. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and through this important transitional chapter, taking us from judgeship to monarchy, from peace under the prophet Samuel to big issues under a complicated character in Saul, is going to reveal for us, we will discover together this morning in this chapter of Israel's unfortunate rejection, not ultimately of Samuel, but ultimately of God himself as leader over the throne of his people's hearts, four incredible realities. A stunning problem, a dangerous proposal, a hefty price, and a gracious and sovereign purpose. Israel did not lack for a king. They had a king. They had a king in the Lord. What Israel wanted was the image of a king, someone whom they thought looked and acted the part, someone who could give them security and make Israel feel just like all the other nations around them. But in rejecting God, Israel would get far more than they bargained for. No, folks, listen, government can't save you, to borrow a title from Pastor John MacArthur. Human kings take, but God's king gives. Only God saves. Let's look together at our first point, a stunning problem found in verses 1 through 3 of our passage. Ironically, this is not just a stunning problem. In Samuel, it is an all too familiar problem if you've been following along with us in the story. Here again, the Word of God. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And we'll pause there. Evidently, there is an undetermined period of time, an unspecified amount of time between the peaceful end of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel and the problematic opening of chapter 8. This is a pivot point in the story. Probably something like 20 to 30 years or more have elapsed. We're really told simply by the text that Samuel is old, quite possibly in his 60s at this point, as Samuel still has much important work yet to do in the story. And since his death is not recorded for us until 1 Samuel chapter 25. Samuel now at this point for many, many years had been a good, godly leader. unlike that aged priest, Eli. You remember Eli back from the beginning of the book, whose own personal and parental failings are clearly meant to parallel these few verses at the beginning of chapter 8. As prophet and judge, Samuel was the undisputed leader, humanly speaking, in Israel. He brought law and order to a people who were caught in a vicious cycle of doing whatever they felt like doing in the absence of a human king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, since there wasn't a king, Judges 21:25 reminds us. Basically, Samuel called God's people back to the Lord by talking to them about God. That is the work of being a prophet. It is the work of the Word. And by talking to God about the people. That is the work of prayer. If you think about it, not much has changed for God's spiritual leaders over his people today. These are the two main jobs of every spiritual leader: the work of the Word and the work of prayer. We even read of this in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where Luke writes of the apostles saying, "But we will devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer and to the Word." Well, that was clearly Samuel's commitment. But in our narrative, time waits for no man. Samuel has grown old, and so apparently has his burden of leadership. It has grown heavy. And thus, in a bold, yet clearly short-sighted move, the text simply tells us that Samuel has made his sons judges over Israel. Folks, remember, Samuel was godly, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. Samuel's two sons, Joel, whose name means, of course, Jehovah is God. That's what Joel means. Jehovah is God. And Abijah, which means Jehovah is my father. These two sons of Samuel shockingly failed stupendously to live up to their names. Just like the aged priest Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who did not take Hebrew names, those were Egyptian names. Samuel's sons turned out to be crooks and turned out to be scoundrels, not walking in obedience to the law. As the Bible tells us here, they turned aside after gain. They perverted justice. They took bribes, these are violations of Deuteronomy chapter 16. They violated the Mosaic covenant. They forfeited a spiritual standing and leadership in Israel. And neither, we are told in verse 5 of our text, did they walk in the way of their father Samuel. And so, without explanation nor elaboration, the text simply tells us that Samuel had these two corrupt sons stationed as judges some 50 miles to the south at the furthest edge of Israel in the town of Beersheba. Out of sight, and evidently out of mind. But here's the truly ironic thing. The very proposal that we're going to read in just a moment on the part of the elders of Israel, which is essentially an hereditary form of leadership, is man's attempted solution to the problem of what? The problem of hereditary leadership. Do you see the irony? Godliness is clearly not a genetic trait in the book of Samuel. I think that's one of the things that we are meant to observe. Somebody said this many years ago in church: God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know that, right? If you are born again, you are born by the Spirit. Being a part of the kingdom of God is not a legacy or a birthright that you pass down from one generation to the next. God does not have any grandchildren. The judges, you may remember, were not supposed to be so presumptive to appoint their own sons to positions of leadership in Israel. That was God's job. In fact, you might recall back in Judges chapter 8, in verses 22 and 23, when the men of Israel came to the judge Gideon and asked Gideon, and his sons to rule over them and to save them from the hand of Midian. What was Gideon's response? Well, let me just read verse 23. Gideon said to the people, I will not rule over you, nor my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Just like the human king whom the Israelites proposed to have rule over them, Samuel's wicked sons, Joel and Abijah, were takers, not givers. They were users and not servants. And so this stunning problem in verses 1 through 3 presents us with two immediate and important principles to ponder this morning. First, in terms of Israel's national security situation, notice that the people's well-being could not be guaranteed by the sons of their leaders. That is just a problem to reckon with, which again makes their proposed solution all the more dangerous and absurd. Eli's sons were worthless, and even Samuel's sons were scoundrels. And predictably, many of the rulers of Israel, the kings who would come from to Israel and to Judah in the centuries ahead, would prove this point only more so. You cannot place your security in the former guy's kids. But one day it would be different. One day there would be a son who we could all count on. But secondly, and perhaps even more soberingly, doesn't this paragraph at least to some degree teach us that even the best men can have the worst of sons? That's really not the point this morning, but it is a point to ponder. It is a point to just think about how God is sovereign over every soul, sovereign over every life, and He will always have His own. Spiritual fidelity or faithfulness is not hereditary. But you know what is? Depravity, brokenness, sinfulness, and selfishness. Those are all things that get passed on without missing a person. And those are things that we all need to be rescued from. So look, firstly today, understand that all good leaders and all good errors of leadership eventually come to an end. Peace and security, justice, law, and order, as Samuel grew old, was going down the tube. And the people of Israel, after a few short decades of peace and prosperity under Samuel, the people found themselves groping faithlessly for a permanent solution. A solution that seemed oddly similar to the problem that was staring them directly in the face. And that brings us to this dangerous proposal. Look again with me at verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that I have done, from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king. Who shall reign over them? The real solution to the problem facing the people was what? It was repentance. The solution was have faith in God. He is on His throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er His own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. But instead, they propose a solution of forming a new government. Up with the monarchy. We want a king so that we can be just like the other nations. But here's the problem, folks. Israel was never meant to be like the other nations. In fact, the very reason why they came into being in the first place, some 400 or 500 years prior to this, was so that they might be different from all the nations and bring God the glory he deserves. You know why we exist as a church, right? It is not to be made much of, but to make much of him. It is not to rule on our own accord, but to rule sitting next to our big brother and chief shepherd. This is not about us. It is all about him. Israel's rejection of God, as we will see, is the real motivation momentarily. And it was a clear rejection in three ways. A rejection of logic. Hereditary succession was already a problem, and so they proposed hereditary succession. It was a rejection of identity or purpose. Again, if we just simply cursory read through the Torah, the five books of Moses, we'll read passages like Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, which say, "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples," God says to Israel, "for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was to be set apart, and their set apartness was why they were special. Or Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, which reads, "You shall be holy to me," God says, "for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." It was a rejection of logic, a rejection of identity or purpose, and thirdly and most soberingly, a rejection of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. It was their own declaration of independence from God. Shamefully so. The Scottish-British minister of another century, Alexander McLaren, said, "One of the first lessons that we have to learn is a wholesome disregard for the ways of other people." In other words, folks, Israel's distinctiveness, just like our own today as the living community of Jesus Christ on earth in the church, was part of God's plan and purpose for them as a nation. You should wake up every morning saying, "I'm called to be different. I'm called to be different." Being like the world is not the way to make your life better. In fact, the Bible helps us see that it will always make your life worse. The Bible says, Leviticus 19:2, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." And look, this was fundamentally Israel's big problem. God's people had long been called to be different from the other nations, that is, to be distinct and to live by faith through obedience to God's covenant stipulations. Other nations, the Goyim, may worship other gods. They may worship even many gods. Gods made of wood and stone, we read of this in the Old Testament. But Israel was to worship just one God, and they were to worship the one true God of heaven the way that he described worship to be done. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's not just number one, he's the only one, you might say. Or Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3 in the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." See, Yahweh was Israel's king, leading them and caring for them and protecting them, as we've read recently in our story of Samuel. The covenant and its laws and stipulations given to Moses and then reaffirmed under Joshua and then proclaimed by Samuel helped to define Israel's national identity, making them distinct from the nations around them. And so make no mistake about it, folks. Just like Israel, when we want to be like everyone else, when we do what everyone else does, and we talk like they talk, we are not living by faith, and we are in jeopardy functionally of rejecting our God as king. The psalmist writes, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. We are called to be different from the world around us. Why? In order that through Jesus Christ, we can make a difference in the world around us. When we are like the world, we aren't able to make a difference in the world. Now listen, getting back to our main thoughts here. If you remember the last time these elders of Israel had a bright idea, how did that go? Well, it cost God's people 34,000 lives, an embarrassing defeat, and the temporary loss of the Ark of the Covenant of their God. That's back in chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the elders of Israel are trusting in the Ark. In chapter 8, these geniuses are trusting in the monarch, you might say. But the big fault in chapter 8, as many other commentaries and scholars have pointed out, was not so much the fact of the people's demand for a king, but rather the timing and the motivation behind their request for a king. Again, their rejection, as we will discover in this chapter, was not a rejection of Samuel's leadership fundamentally, but rather of God's leadership. It was a refusal of divine sovereignty and a blundering breach of covenantal loyalty, which again, God would eventually turn around for our collective good. And so when the elders initially approached Samuel at Ramah, their original justification, again back to point one, was the spiritual dereliction and the leadership incompetence, not to mention the sheer corruption of Samuel's two sons. Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to judge us like all the nations. However, church, by the end of our chapter, the people's real motives will be exposed and their wrong mindset clearly seen. For the request of verse 5 would quickly become a fierce revolution or resolution in verse 20, where they say, we shall have a king over us, in order that we may be like the nations around us, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Translation, we're done trusting a king we can't see. We want a human king that we can see, someone who will rule over us, someone who will defend us, just like the other nations, the Canaanites and others have. The issue, if you really think about it, was one of identity, one of idolatry. They want to be like the other nations, if not downright apostasy. We don't want Jehovah alone to be our king anymore. Not so much personal fealty or personal loyalty to Samuel. Now again, just very quickly, because this is absolutely critical to the gospel, not to mention this very passage, understand that God had long hinted at his plan, a patient plan, to establish a human king over Israel. Brian read for you one of the passages that I wanted to read in this portion of the sermon this morning, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. One of the earliest whispers of coming royalty, Jacob blessing his sons, about 1,000 years before Samuel's birth, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A clear echo of kingship. Or what of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, another passage that you don't know you know so well because it's recounted or recalled in Matthew chapter 2 in the visit of the Magi, the wise men, when they're looking for Jesus after his birth. Numbers 24, 17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And listen, even more than a hidden hint is Deuteronomy chapter 17, which is the 2x4 of a coming king in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and following says this, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, And then you say, and this is almost verbatim from 1 Samuel 8, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your own brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, both literally and metaphorically. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from this commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Kingship was coming. Israel wanted it now. They wanted to accelerate it. And so in demanding a king like other nations, understand, Israel was rejecting God as their sovereign. Their help, their hope now was not in the strong name of Yahweh, but in a new form of government. And friend, government can't save you. Only God can. In wanting to be like other nations, they were rejecting God's special purpose behind their existence, which was to be holy. It was to be distinct. It was to be set apart for God's use as a vessel of his kingdom, to reconcile the world to himself through the coming king, Jesus, the Messiah. This brings us to our third heading this morning. You know, the fact of the matter is that every time we believe that freedom is found outside of God's authority, we end up only further enslaved as individuals and as God's creatures. True freedom is found in trusting God's sovereign care, power, and wisdom. So the people say to Samuel, dude, you're old and your kids stink. Give us a king so that we can be like the other nations. And Samuel says to God, Lord, these people are nuts. And God says to Samuel, I know. But listen to them anyway. But Samuel, take heart. I've got a plan. And Samuel, don't take it personally, because they're really not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. I feel for Samuel. Leadership is hard. In verses 10 to 18, Israel must learn what a monarchy will cost her. That is, God tells Samuel to show the people the hefty price that comes with such a high demand. Buyer's remorse is soon to occur. But the Lord will not haggle, nor will he hide. He will not barter or bury the true cost deep in the details. If they were rejecting God and asking, even demanding for a human king, they would come to know the great cost of such a demand. In short, most kings, if you haven't noticed, are takers, not givers. And they come to be served, not to serve. If Israel wanted a king, they must realize this king will be himself a taker and not a giver, and they will become his slaves. Rejecting God, just so you know, means choosing something or someone rather than God. And friends, that price is always higher. Look with me at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Obviously, the dominant word in the royal description of the imminent king is take. The king that you are asking for to make them like the nations and to fight their battles and to judge them will take their sons and daughters. He will take their fields and produce. He will take a tenth of their grain and vineyards. He will take their servants and livestock, and they will be his slaves. Be careful what you ask for. Again, the irony is rich here, that the Israelites look to a king to guarantee them prosperity and security. But instead, their promised king would be one who comes to take their prosperity and their security. They wanted a king they could control, but the king ends up controlling them. The crown, someone said, always eats first. It's always a problem, friends, when we end up looking to a man for what only God can provide. Kings can't save you. Government can't save you, but let me tell you something good. Jesus can. If you look around to see what everybody else is doing and in order to be happy and to be content and secure, and you insist on those things being your identity, then those things will end up costing you dearly. Those good things will become your God thing. If you try to find your ultimate security and wealth or property, it will take your peace of mind. If you try to find your purpose in your work, it will tyrannize your time, your evenings, your weekends, your desires, and your life. If you try to find happiness in human relationships alone, they will end up disappointing you time and time again. There is one who both rules and gives you rest. But he alone is Jesus. Beloved, the Bible says in Psalm 146, 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Here is the point. 1 Samuel chapter 8 marks the beginning of a new initiative. Kingship in God's plan, ancient plan of redemption. As Israel's history unfolds, very few kings will be givers and not takers. Very few will be faithful to God's covenant. But ultimately, about 1,000 years after this errant demand on the part of Israel, God would raise up a king wrapped in swaddling cloths, his own precious baby boy, who would not be a taker, but rather a giver. He would give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. This king, unlike any other, would be a king who would say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Instead of taking our bread, he would say, I am the living bread and that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Instead of taking our sheep, this king, the good shepherd, will lay down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, John 10, 27. And I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, take heart. Because Jesus wants to give you one. Jesus, the root and offspring of David, is the true and living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 22:16 reminds us. He is the King like no other. His kingdom endures for eternity. His gospel is peace, and his command is love. You can trust him. It brings us to our final point this morning, a gracious and sovereign purpose. In the end, we read simply in verses 19 to the end of our passage, but the people refused to obey. That's really the epitaph over humanity's tombstone. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his own city. The Bible says in Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15, in a poetic history lesson, if you will, recounting Israel's thick-headedness in the wilderness years before, that soon they forgot his works. Remember what he did in chapter 7? All the victories God had done for Israel in recent history here. Soon they forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. And God put God to the test in the desert. And notice verse 15. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Be careful what you demand of a God who is so strong. Dale Ralph Davis, a pastor, states this. He says, there is a final lesson here in Israel's resistance. Since Yahweh will sometimes give us our requests to our own peril, we should not be too upset if he does not give us what we wanted. How many mercies may hide there? Here, his refusals are not indifference. He says his refusals may not be indifference, but actually may be his kindness. Or as the wise country music Garth Brooks once said, I thank God for unanswered prayers. Listen, God would give Israel their king. And that king we'll meet soon was Saul. But later, Saul, after he fails miserably, I might add, God will give Israel his king. That would be David, a man after God's own heart. Truly, God has a gracious purpose for his highest glory, for our eternal good at all times. God is not the author of evil, but he does so often turn around even our wrong-headed requests for our good and for his glory. It's exactly what he does in the story of Samuel. Even God's yes can sometimes be his discipline. God's discipline is always for our good and always intended to help us grow. So, friends, as we close this morning, what kind of king is reigning over the throne of your heart this morning? What kind of king do you look up in the heavens and praise or shout at? What kind of king will you serve? Do you want someone, some kind of king that's going to help you fit in with the people around you at work or at school? Do you really want a king who takes and tyrannizes you? Or do you want a king of love, a king who gives, a king whose purpose it is to make you fully conform to the image of the perfect God? May that be the kind of king that each of us bow the knee to. Would you bow with me now as we pray? Oh, Jesus, we praise you, for you truly are a king like no other. Father, thank you for teaching us a lesson not merely about Israel, but about our own nature this morning. We think we know better. We think we need to be led by that which we can see and touch and feel. But, oh, Lord, We need your leadership. For you have never failed your people. Your purposes and plans are always good. Grant us eyes of faith to see and hearts to receive that you, Lord, are the King, and that you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the risen, living, and returning King who extends his grace and peace to us. We thank you in his name. Amen.